It's a blessing to be in your midst this morning. I have enjoyed the time of interaction with different ones. And it is, I don't want to use the word refreshing. I love our church. I love to be there. This is a little different now, but it's still enjoyable. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, and we read, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Based on this portion of scripture, we want to consider this morning the matter of great faith, the great faith of the centurion, and this expression, the great faith of the centurion, we can deduce from Jesus' exclamation when he said, "I've not seen such faith in Israel." So the title of this study this morning is a portrait of great faith. Now, it's somewhat of a hyper-spiritual posture. There are those today who claim to be in possession of great faith. What does such a faith look like? We hear much on Christian television about great faith, the need to have great faith, and yet the question begs itself, what does that faith look like? And we have in this passage the account of a Roman centurion's petition to Jesus on behalf of his critically ill and dying slave. As you may know, a centurion was a top-ranking Roman officer who had a squadron of 100 soldiers under his command. We want to take a brief look at this man before we begin to talk about his faith. And from this passage, along with the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, 5 through 13, we learn a great deal as to the kind of man that this centurion was, the kind of man he was. First of all, we learn that he was a compassionate man. He came to Jesus not for his own sake, not for his own personal need, but on behalf of a slave who had been critically ill. This was significant because this was not something that was typically done by slave owners, let alone by Roman soldiers in his day. For in his day, Roman soldiers were typically harsh and brutal. They were harsh and brutal. Second, slave masters generally treated their subjects in the most brutal, inhumane manner. They regarded their slaves as mere disposable commodities. This particular soldier and slave owner in our text was exceptionally thoughtful of his slave. Verse 2 says that his slave was highly valued by him. The idea here is that we must not think in terms of economic value. That's not the idea behind the Greek word here. The idea here is that he was dear and precious to him. He really loved this particular slave. And it carries the idea, the word here carries the idea that he held the slave in high esteem. And having deep regard for his slave, the centurion was greatly moved by the fact that he was sick, and not just sick, but sick at the very point of death. And so he came to Jesus on his behalf. Here we see something of his humanity. A tough Roman soldier, a soldier who would, no doubt, given the custom of that day, would have been callous, brutal. Here was a man who was compassionate. A slave owner in those days were harsh, they were brutal with their slaves. Here was this man exhibiting such great humanity for his servant. The fact that he was most caring and compassionate for one who was in a far lesser condition of life than he was surely says a great deal concerning this man's character. According to the word of God in Proverbs 29 and verse 7, even the manner in which one treats his animal, this is according to the word of God, even the very manner in which one treats his animal is an index of one's character. Proverbs 29:7 says, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1 will urge slave masters to grant to their slaves justice and fairness in consideration of the fact that they too have a master in heaven. So this man was clearly a compassionate man. Not only was the centurion a compassionate man, but he was a man who was really cherished. He was a cherished man. A man who was highly loved, a man who was highly respected among the Jews in Capernaum, so much so that when he sent a Jewish delegation to Jesus regarding his dying slave, verse 4, here was the petition they made on Jesus, on this man's behalf. They said, Bible tells us, they earnestly implored him, that is Jesus, saying, he's worthy for you to grant this to him. Remember now, in those days, Jerusalem was an occupied territory. What was the relationship between the Roman soldiers and the Jews? Not good. That was truly amazing when you consider that the Jews terribly disliked those Roman soldiers. But here was a Roman soldier who was cherished. And he could send this Jewish delegation to Jesus on behalf of his sick and dying slave. And they made such wonderful representation to Jesus. They're saying, listen, Master, come, we're begging you because he's worthy for you to grant this to him. And here in our text, this was what they were doing. They greatly loved and respected this centurion. But not only was he a compassionate man, not only was he a cherished man, but he was charitable. He was a charitable man. Here it was, we see the Jewish elders, what did they say about him when they came to Jesus on his behalf? Verse 5, he loves our nation. And he was the one who built us our synagogue. He was not anti-Semitic. He truly loved the Jewish people. And he expressed his love for the Jewish people by generously constructing for them a place of worship. He showed his love for them in a very practical way. Clearly, this man, this centurion, was a man of remarkable character. He was thoughtful. He was kind. He was compassionate toward his slave. He was well loved. He was highly respected in society, and on top of that, he was a very generous and charitable man. Now, as the account unfolds, Jesus is profoundly impressed with this man, but notice it was not because of what this man was or what because of what he did. It was not on account of these qualities, outstanding as it were, why Jesus was impressed with him. Indeed, what Jesus was most impressed with concerning this man was the immensity of his faith. You see, one of the things that greatly delights the Lord, one of the things with which God is well pleased, is the attitude of faith and trust we display toward Him. Here's what the Word of God says, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, from our text, we derive a portrait of the kind of faith that prompted our Lord Jesus to exclaim in verse 9, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And the question is, what was the nature of such faith as was exhibited by this centurion? What was it that made his faith so astounding, so marvelous to the Lord Jesus? I find at least seven features of the marvelous faith of the centurion. Seven things that made this man's faith great faith. First of all, his was a faith that was generated by an informed knowledge of Jesus. His faith was generated by an informed knowledge of Jesus. Note the beginning of verse 3, "When the centurion heard about Jesus," and you can underline the word "heard." The point I want to make to you this morning, you know this very well, but it bears repeating, that faith never operates in a vacuum. Faith is never generated in a vacuum. Faith is not some blind, mystical leap into the dark. I go hasten to say, faith is not some self-generating religious impulse. None of these things concern true biblical faith. So what then is true biblical faith? It's suggested here, and I put it like this, true genuine faith is based on the scripturally recorded report of who God is and what God has done. Well, the centurion never had the scripture to hear about Jesus, but he heard about Jesus. You and I, we don't have Jesus. We don't have Jesus around doing marvelous works in the flesh as he was back then. But we have the scripturally recorded event of all that he did. We have the report of his marvelous deeds. The centurion may not have had the rich religious exposure of the Jews. More than likely, he wasn't brought up in a religious home where the one true God was worshipped. He was brought up in a pagan society, no doubt. He was most likely not exposed to the scriptures the way the Jews were exposed. And yet, while he had none of these privileges, while it's very likely he had none of these privileges, the fact is he had indeed come to hear about Jesus. He may not have known all the intricacies of theology, but he evidently had the basic understanding, the basic appreciation of who Jesus was. Also, all because he had heard about Jesus. What does the Word of God tell us? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then, faith comes, how? It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, as far as the reality and the effectiveness of faith is concerned, the crucial issue is what, or more precisely, who is the object of our faith? That's where the crux of the matter lies. Who is the object of our faith? What is the object of our faith? It is clear that the faith of this centurion was anchored in Jesus. It was anchored in Jesus as he had heard about the wonderful, mighty works that Jesus did. And so what happened? He heard about Jesus and hence he what? Applied to Jesus. I say once again, faith is not self-generated. It's not some blind mystical leap in the dark. Faith is intelligent. Faith is based on credible report, the recorded, scripturally recorded report of God's works and God's word in Jesus Christ. And if ever a person is to be saved, if ever a person wants more faith, if a person is struggling in the area of faith, you say this morning, I need more faith, my faith is staggering, my faith is weak, my friend, it's not going to come about by some kind of mustering up, some kind of feeling, it's going to come from the Word of God. In the second place, such marvelous faith as the centurion had was a faith that unloads burdens and needs before the Lord. This was the kind of faith a centurion had. It was a faith that unloads burdens and needs before the Lord. It is of the nature of faith to simply cast upon the Lord problems, challenges, and burdens. Somebody says, well, how is that related to faith? Well, ask yourself the question, what is the natural inclination you and I have? And I'm assuming you are like me in some respect. What tends to be our default position, if not for the grace of God, to take matters in our own hands, to worry ourselves to death concerning some crisis, some challenge? And when we do that, basically what we are doing is we are positing faith in what? Self. And yet here we are saying the kind of faith that this man had, the kind of faith the centurion had, was a faith that unloads burdens and needs before the Lord. Here it was, the centurion did what many failed to do in times of crisis. He took his crisis to Jesus, trusting, believing in the power of Jesus to solve his crisis. I say this was truly remarkable, especially when you consider that he was quite a powerful, influential man. Oftentimes, people of influence, people of power, people of wealth, the last thing you'll find them doing is turning to Jesus in faith and trust. Well, why? They have their resources, their material resources. They have things to which they can turn. But let me say this, my friends. There are some things that money cannot fix. There are some things that family cannot fix. There are some things that not all the wealth of the world can fix. And this man realized that. This man took his burden to Jesus. How often in times of crisis that instead of looking to God, instead of trusting Him, we look to our own resources, we look to our devices, we look to our own schemes. For many a person, self-reliance, self-sufficiency is so stamped on their nature that trusting and relying on God is often the last thing they think of doing. And how often is it, beloved, that rather than placing our need before God, we give in to panic and despair. Does that describe you? In so doing, we're in effect saying that God cannot be trusted. God is not equal to the task that we have. He's not great enough. He's not competent enough to handle our situation, our particular difficulty. True faith, the Word of God suggests, unloads burdens, needs, and distresses before the Lord. This was precisely what the centurion did. In the third place, such faith as exhibited by the centurion, what caused this man to exhibit great faith? The nature of his faith was such, we could say, true faith regards no case as being too hard for God. Now observe how extremely critical a case this man had on his hands. According to the parallel portion in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6, his servant was, quote, lying paralyzed, fearfully tormented, end quote. Here in Luke chapter 7 verse 2, Luke tells us that he was sick and about to die. He was at a critical stage. He was at his very last, so to speak. As far as the skill and power of human medicine was concerned, for all intents and purposes, his slave was going to die. He was hopelessly incurable, and yet, notwithstanding this tremendous challenge, notwithstanding this seemingly insurmountable crisis, the centurion was evidently assured that the Lord Jesus was more than equal to the task. It is precisely the way of faith to lay hold of the power of God, realizing that with God all things are possible. For with God, nothing shall be impossible, so that faith sees crises and difficulties not as obstacles to God, but as opportunities for the display of His power. In the fourth place, the marvelous faith as exhibited by the centurion, such marvelous faith as exhibited by the centurion was faith that perseveres in its expectation from God. Great faith perseveres in its expectation from God. In other words, even when it seems that the thing desired is not going to be realized, faith earnestly, relentlessly seeks what it expects from God. Now, let me pause here to say this, what I'm not saying. Very important. We don't believe that one can commandeer God to do what he doesn't want to do. We believe it is of the nature of faith to resign itself to the will of God. Jesus did that as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What we are saying here, that there is another dimension of faith which perseveres in its expectation from God. In other words, as we said, even when the thing that is desired seems that it's not going to be realized, faith earnestly and relentlessly seeks what it expects from God. True faith, the faith that delights in God, is passionate in its supplication to God, is persistent in its expectation from God. In fact, going back to that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for those who come to God must believe that he exists and he is a rewarder of those," the King James Version says, "diligently seek him." Other versions rule out diligently, but that's precisely what the text is saying, because in the perfect tense, the verb is intensified, which has the effect of suggesting those who go all out seeking him. True faith, beloved, doesn't approach God in a listless, half-hearted manner, we are saying, regarding its request. True faith looks to God with real desire and with real expectation, whereas in Luke 7 and verse 4, it is the Jewish elders who earnestly plead with Jesus on his behalf. Here in Matthew 8 and verse 5, the centurion comes to Jesus doing what? Imploring him. And you ask the question, why is such earnestness, why is such passion, why is such persistence, such perseverance necessary, so vital to faith? Because part of the way of faith is to be tested and tried, is to be tried. There are times when faith undergoes seasons of darkness, seasons of waiting on God, crying out to God. Such times it seems as though the heavens are as brass. And what does God want for us to do? He wants for us to what? Cry out to him. Why? Because earnestness in prayer can be a veritable mark of true, genuine faith. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. And it will be open to you. Intensity, fervency. At such time, God desires that, like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, you remember that account, God desires that we be what? Persistent in prayer. You remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave these words. He says, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Ephesians 6 verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. May I suggest this morning that we need to ask ourselves a question, could it be sometimes why we do not receive as expected? It's because we have not been passionate and persistent and persevering in our prayers. Remember once again, we cannot commandeer God to do anything. There comes a point when we must say, thy will be done, whatever it is. But all we are saying is there's another dimension of faith where God wants us to be passionate and persistent. He wants us to, and on and on and on. What have we learned so far regarding the marvelous faith of the centurion? What we see our Lord exclaiming here as such faith he has never seen. Well, first of all, such faith is generated by an informed knowledge of God. It's very interesting, the very first thing that was said of the centurion, when he heard about Jesus. Secondly, such faith unloads burdens and needs before the Lord. Thirdly, such faith regards no case as being too hard for the Lord. And then fourthly, such faith is persevering in its expectation from God. Well, what's the fifth feature of great faith? Well, such faith as exhibited by the centurion was faith that is humble in its posture before God. Such faith is humble in its posture before God. True God-pleasing faith is humble in its posture before God. It assumes an attitude of unworthiness before God. And yet what are we seeing in popular Christianity today? We are seeing people, as it were, pouting their chest up to God, demanding that God do so and so. And that is nothing but sheer arrogance and pride. In fact, that's ignorance. It's not just arrogance, it's ignorance. Notice verses 6 and 7 of our text. That no sooner had the centurion spotted Jesus, watch this, he spots Jesus coming to his house, approaching his house, than he sends friends to him, verses 6 and 7, sends friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. What was true about this man? He was humble in his posture, in his attitude before God. And that's the attitude of faith. Faith recognizes, beloved, that at the end of the day, God really owes us nothing. Well, it's only because of his grace. Yes, we are covenanted. We are in covenant relationship with him. And yes, he obliges himself. But there's a sense in which, of course, we know everything we receive from him is sheer grace. It's all a matter of sheer grace. And here we find a clear love and demonstration of humility. Here we see that this man, though he was highly powerful, though he was highly influential in his society, well respected in his society, yet before Christ he saw himself as nothing. Luke 7 verses 4 and 5 notes that in coming to Jesus on behalf of his servant, notice, the elders of the Jews earnestly begged Jesus, saying, Lord, he's worthy for you to do this for him. But notice how markedly different his own attitude was. In coming to Jesus, notice this, when he saw Jesus, he did not bank on anything that he had or on anything that he was or on anything that he had done. saw himself utterly unworthy of coming to Jesus, of Jesus coming under his roof, let alone of his even coming to Jesus. Notice what he says there in verse 7. I did not even presume to come to you. Notice what this man is saying. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You can. It reminds us of when Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And he was not only saying to Jesus, Lord, I won't have you coming under my roof. I'm not worthy. But he says, listen, I wasn't even presuming to come to you. You see, God's blessings are not granted to us on the basis of how good or how worthy we are. There are people today, my friends, who believe that God owes them this, God owes them that. Everything we have, everything we are, stems strictly from the grace of God. Grace, by definition, is what? A free gift. Here we're reminded that true God-pleasing faith involves abandoning trust in our good works or any notion of merit. This man never banked on the fact, well, he built a place of worship for the Jews. He never banked on the fact of how compassionate he was, how charitable he was. He saw himself as being utterly unworthy. Here's the truth, beloved. In the end, true faith, great faith, empties us of self-confidence. That was the kind of faith the centurion had, and such faith you and I must have if we are to be pleasing to God. Well, in the sixth place, such faith as exhibited by the centurion was faith that sees the presence and power of God as transcending time and space. True faith sees or reckons on the presence and power of God as transcending, as surpassing time and space. Note once again, look once again at verses 6 and 7. The centurion was clearly convinced that Jesus could heal his slave from afar, that distance posed no problem, no challenge to the Lord Jesus. In John 4, 47 through 49, we read of the official who went to Jesus and what he did. He implored Jesus. What did he say to Jesus? He says, Lord, come down before my son dies. In John 11:21, you'll recall Martha's complaint to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And here's the interesting thing. When we look at the centurion's faith, we could say this, that neither Martha nor that Roman official had the quality of faith that this centurion had. For unlike the centurion, little did they understand, little did they appreciate that Jesus could heal just as powerfully, just as effectively, as though he were near. He could do it from afar. Do it as effectively, as powerfully, as though he were near. And so what magnificent faith. He says, listen, Lord, just speak the word. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not even worthy. In fact, I was not even presuming for you to come. You can stay where you are. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Can you see then why Jesus would marvel? I have never seen that kind of faith. The marvelous faith of the centurion was faith that was generated by an informed knowledge of God. He heard about Jesus. Faith that unloads burdens and needs before the Lord. Faith that regards no case as being too hard for God. Faith that's persevering in its expectation from God. Faith that is humble in its posture before God. Faith that sees the presence and power of God as transcending time and space. Well, I give you the final point this morning. Such faith as exhibited by the centurion was faith that, here it comes, rests confidently and completely on the word of God. His was a faith that rested confidently and completely on the word of God. Look at verse 7b, the B part of verse 7. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. The word is enough. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Notice, the centurion didn't ask Jesus for some religious paraphernalia. He didn't ask Jesus for some piece of cloth or some item from his, some tassel, some oil. No, he didn't ask for that because, you see, faith, true faith, is not centered in magic or mysticism. True faith anchors itself in God and what? His word. You see, real faith, we are saying, has no sign, no need for signs and wonders. Isn't that the hype today? People are saying, well, God is not in the service this morning unless people are levitating, unless people are coming forward, getting healed, being thrown on the floor, unless, you know, some great upheaval is taking place. And yet here we see, suggested by the word of God, is that faith rests confidently and assuredly in the power and trustworthiness of God's word. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. We're living in a day and age when the church has become somewhat of a theater, somewhat of a spectacle for the sensational, a day and age in which gimmicks and stunts are much sought after rather than the plain living word of God. It's an age when a great many people are thirsty for signs and wonders, but the truth is, biblical, God-honoring faith, great faith from God's perspective, is anchored in the authority, in the sufficiency of the Word of God. It seeks not after feelings or dreams or some vision, some voice, but takes its cue solely and strictly from what God says. That, my friends, is true God-honoring faith. So those of you who are not saved, if you are here this morning and you are not saved, let me say this, the way to come into favor and acceptance with God is through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're here this morning, as I said earlier, you're struggling, you're saying, I'm weak in faith. My faith is floundering. My faith is flaccid. What in the world can I do? Here's the point, my friend. The key is to look away from yourself. Take the word of God at face value. Believe what God says. Turn over that crisis. Turn over that difficulty. Turn over that challenge to God. And by His grace, watch Him work. And get ready to praise Him. For His name's sake. Amen. And Father, how we ask that You would take these words, that You would wing home these truths to our hearts. We pray that where we are found deficient, where we are found to be weak and failing, that You, by Your grace, would give us an appetite for the Word of God. Give us a mind that is open to Your truth, that we would take it at face value, that we would look to nothing else, to no one else, but You and Your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.